I ask your prayers this morning. The Lord will open up my mind and bless me to be able to remember some of the things that have been in the message. I'd like to turn to the first chapter of Exodus, or the second chapter of Exodus. This morning I have a burden about just a certain area of truth that I read in God's Word. And the concept of this, it may seem kind of a small part that we don't think about much, but as I begin to study it, I began to realize that it was very great. And it concerns a lot of things. So what I want to speak about this morning is the cry that comes up to God. And we'll just go into that, starting here in Exodus 2. In verse 23, it said, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." So there was not only just a bondage, but there was a cry. And it was a certain kind of cry, and God heard it. And he not only heard it, but he looked unto them with favor. And it said that he remembered his covenant, and that covenant was some 400 years before. Can you think about that? And let's see, find that in the book of Genesis, where God, in chapter 15, where God told Abram, verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So this was prophesied that his descendants would go into a strange nation, which it turned out as it was Egypt, and they were there about that time, 400 years. And so this says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Isaac and Jacob and then their sons, Joseph especially, remembered that God had made this covenant that he would bring up his children out of the land of Egypt. When Joseph was dying, he looked forward to that time of deliverance, and he requested that they take his bones with them when they made their exodus. And so he also looked forward in prophecy to a time where his descendants would come out of Egypt. Genesis, let's see, Genesis 50, is where that is. Well, I wanted to get just a little bit of history here. Genesis 47 and verse 5 is where the Pharaoh that knew Joseph and was made Joseph the second in command of Egypt. Verse 5, it says, "Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So they came. I was trying to find the place where it says how many there were. Okay, chapter 46 and verse 27. "And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the sons of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So from 70 people, Now turn to Exodus chapter 1. And look at verse 7. Children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. I read that, it goes on now where it says, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. I read where that they not only had very healthy births, but many of them had twins. I don't know just how they got that, but anyway. So the generation of the of Jacob going from 70 people to a land filled with them. In 400 some years, you do the math. There were over 600,000 mighty men, plus old people, wives and children. So well over a million people. And no wonder that the Egyptians, verse 10, Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, he said the king that didn't know Joseph, had no obligations to him, he felt, or to his posterity, which actually saved their country. He felt no obligation or duty to protect or favor them. It looked like to him that they were going to overrun him. And he said, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when they fall without any war, they join also unto our enemies, fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So they didn't want to lose them because they had made them their workers. Many people believe that they were the ones who built the pyramids. And if you look over there at those pyramids, you think, how is that manually and physically possible? How could many people do what they did? But these were the people that they employed to do this. And he also says in verse 11, therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That is kind of a spiritual law, actually, that the more God's people are afflicted in the world, the more they grow spiritually. And that's it happens to us personally, too. So God heard their groaning. Now, I read something that I had never known. Over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Something else happened to them in this 400 years. And while they were in Egypt, Egypt was a land of many gods. They worshipped everything. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped most animals and creatures. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped thunder. They had their gods were personified in animals. They felt that Apollo and Jupiter, all of them, had come and dwelt in the animals. So they were a land of many gods. And here in Ezekiel 20, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and this is what he said in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. Now, it looks like to me and other commentators that this is not recorded in the books of Moses, but there had been times where God, obviously from this scripture, there was a time that God had endeavored to free his people. He told them, you've got to quit worshiping these idols. They had forsaken the worship of the true God in that 400 years and were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. If you read it, I mean, to me, it's pretty clear here. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me, They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So God had, it looks like to me, that he had been somewhat in working with their hearts in and through this bondage and affliction that they were in to cause them to turn back to him. Now that's an unwritten story except for right here where he told Ezekiel this. But he said, I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, they despised my judgments. Many times we think, well, it was the first times that this people had rebelled against the Lord. But this scripture gives us a little insight into their life in the land of Egypt, that they had been rebellious and idolatrous, and God had determined to destroy them. But then he, for his name's sake, he, instead of destroying them, he listened to their cry. He caused them to be afflicted. And the more that they were afflicted, the mercy of God is amazing. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. And the more God dealt with them until the cry that they gave was one of not only, I'm tired of this oppression, but I believe that the cry that the Lord heard and that the Lord gave his favor to was the one where they said, we're willing to give up our gods. And when they reached that point, then he sent them a deliverer. So my thought this morning is that God hears the cries of people, but it needs to be a cry where the person is not only groaning because of the oppression, but the cry is one of returning. A cry of sighing and a cry from the bitterness of the bondage, but a cry that God can have favor and respect unto them. So he told them in verse 7, chapter 3 of Exodus, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know them. I've known them all these years. I've seen everything that has come their way. There's always sorrows when it has to do with turning away from God. There is a terrible sorrow in the life of people that are turned either to their own ways or to other gods, which is essentially the same. But he said, I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. So he went through the process, and he called the whole process later when he talked to him in Deuteronomy. He called the whole process, I bore you on eagle's wings. That was the way that he, in a spiritual, in a very real way, he bore them on eagle's wings, and he took them out of the land of Egypt. That's how he described the entire thing. Now, when you were in it, you wouldn't have thought that was eagle's wings, because he took time to do what he did. Some people think that he did the whole thing in the space of a month. I don't know. But he began with, after he had called Moses and made Aaron his spokesman, that was all I won't go into that, but that's quite a story there. That whole process took over 40 years from the time that Moses felt himself called to deliver him to the time that he actually did. God never gets in a hurry. God always has method, and he uses time. And he does it in the very best way possible for his people and for his name. He always deals with us for our good. So that's the way he dealt with them. And I've been looking at all of the things that he did, and I'll just try to cover that really quickly because we are short on our time. But just all of the things that he did, Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, says a reason for these things. Verse 1 says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt." Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys. Verse 4 says, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." The plagues that he sent to the children of Israel were judgment upon their idols, which were many, as I said. It was not only a judgment on the Egyptians, but it was also on the Israelites, because they had worshipped them too, according to what we read in Ezekiel 20. God had to show them, and he did it by many, in these 10 instances, these 10 plagues. All of those plagues had to do with idols that they worshipped. From the Nile, they worshipped that river. That was the sweetest water, they said, in all of the earth. They worshipped that river and held it sacred. Once a year, they would throw a baby girl, or maybe a girl and a boy, into the river as a sacrifice to the river. When God judged that river, he turned it into blood. No doubt, in a divine retribution for those innocent babies that had been cast into that river for years and years. And something that I'm finding in this message that I am bringing you this morning is that every time there's idolatry, there's always an unmerciful killing of innocent human life or an oppression upon others. When a person worships someone other than God, there's something devious that enters into their hearts and their lives. And for those things, God hears the cries of the innocent. And whenever he hears that cry, he is not disregarding that cry. He hears the cry of innocent blood, and he comes to judge it. It may be many, many years, but I didn't realize that about the River Nile. But now I think I understand that why he turned it into blood. To him, it was blood. It was the blood of innocent victims, of their worship to that river, that Nile River. They also worshiped the frog, which was the next plague. They worshiped many of these animals. They worshiped Pharaoh. Pharaoh, his name actually meant crocodile. And they worshipped and revered and held sacred the crocodile. But all of those, they worshipped the sun. God sent one of those plagues where he had darkness upon the earth for 3 days. They worshipped the thunder and the lightning. The god, was his name Thor? Wasn't that the god of thunder? I won't take the time to tell you all of these gods, but he sent judgment on all their gods. This is what he said here. He executed judgments off on their gods through these plagues. And I'm sure it's an extensive study, and I'm in the middle of it, so I can't really just tell you all these things. And some of the things that I read that I went, I've even forgotten. So I'll just let you know, there's a good study there if you want to study the plagues of Egypt and what they accomplished. There was all of those things, hail that he sent, the lice, the flies. They worshiped the fly. So God sent all of these terrible judgments upon them. He heard the cry of his people is the point I'm trying to make, and he executed his judgments against the idols that were the real cause of all the oppression and the innocent slaughter of human lives he executed judgment against it. There's another instance in the scripture, actually the first one. I probably should have started with it, but I'm going to go back here to Genesis chapter 4 and talk a little bit about Abel. We know the story. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstlings and the fat, which seems to me, looking later upon God's rules for sacrifice, he became or had in him or something a knowledge of that rule. The firstlings, that meant the very best, the first right off the top, the cream of the crop, and the fat, the excess, the abundance, what God has blessed you with. If you give the first of it to God and you give God, and then he allows us to use the things that we need to use for our sustenance and for our families. But we find the New Testament church, after they had taken care of their families and all, then they gave the rest of it back to God too, the fat of it. So it seems like to me there's a spiritual lesson there. He gave the firstlings and the fat, the best, the first and the best. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain, he brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. There's also the thought in here that one pointed to a faith in the coming Messiah to be an atonement for our sins. Abel's did. And the other one reflected an unbelief and also a disregard for a blood offering as not necessary, which I would say that that is what God respected and didn't respect, was that faith and the looking to God for atonement and forgiveness. That was not reflected in Cain's offering. And anyway, Cain got very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said in verse 6, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" Even in all of the dealings that God did with these people that displeased him, you can see his mercy. He didn't just deal with them and just jump on them and just in wrath just start striking. But he worked with people. He took time. He did that with Cain. He reasoned with him. He went on. Verse 8, it says, "Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." So again, here, well, this is the first time this happened, actually. The innocent blood cried to the Lord from the ground. It made a cry. It came up. It spoke. What was that in Hebrews 11 where he mentions it a little bit? Is that the place where he mentions it? By it, by the righteousness, by the faith, the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 4. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. So here in the thousands of years later, some 4,000 years later, the blood was yet speaking. It spoke of a righteousness. It spoke of a person who had a more excellent sacrifice, who met the requirements and acquired the divine favor of God. He said, he being dead yet speaketh. The influence of it, the blood that was shed innocently. And I think there was also a mention, where was that? Wasn't it Jesus who mentioned about the blood of all from Abel to a priest in the Old Testament? Somebody help me with that. I'm not sure where that is. I'm not sure if Jesus laid that at the feet of the Pharisees, or was that in Revelations? Somebody help me find that. But anyway, it lets you know that the blood of innocent victims or people persecuted, you got it?
Luke 11:51.
It was Christ. Yes, Jesus himself said, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. I don't know about that. Does anyone know of that story? This just came to me, so I hadn't had time to search it out. He said, it shall be required of this generation. Why did he say that? Why did he say that to the Pharisees? Why did he say, you're going to bear the whole brunt of all martyrdom from the Old Testament? I just wondered if you had anybody here have a thought about that. Why did he lay that upon the Pharisees? Today, I believe that God still, this is still a truth, that the blood of innocents still goes up as a cry to God. What do you think that says about abortion and about our country? This is a truth that we need to keep in our minds, that that cry goes up to God. He hears the cry of innocent blood. He hears and he judges and he executes upon all of that. Now the cry of the oppression of the Israelites by their taskmasters, and it was a divine chastening upon them, and when they began to be chastened by God, they began to cry, and their cry reached a certain point where he had favor unto them. And we believe that it was because they began to turn away from their idols and turn to him. The cry of oppression. Think about people today in drug addiction and other addictions. As long as those people do not turn with their hearts to God, but as long as they love their sin, they will not be delivered from it. But I find that they call it hitting the bottom. I find that when people hit the bottom and when they cry out and begin to turn to God, that cry comes up to God and he'll deliver them. And you find many people who have been delivered, they'll speak of that point. I've heard it, I've read it many times, that when they were afflicted by their life of transgression and of sin, when they begin to feel the afflictions of it upon them and they cry out to God, that's when they find help. That's when sometimes they'll say, well, it was jail or it was a program or whatever. But really, it was a point that they reached where they cried out to God and their cries came up before God. And I just want to, as far as I know, I'm not speaking to anyone here today that's in those kinds of afflictions and oppressions of the devil, but any kind of oppression, and anyone who would hear this online or wherever it may go, anyone this morning who would cry out to God for help and turn away from your idols, turn away from the drug or the food or the alcohol or the porn or whatever it may be. Whatever is the idol, if we turn away from it and start crying to God, God will send deliverance. I believe that's brought out in the scripture. And there's another cry. I want to come over here, back over here to Exodus. Um, Just give me a minute here to find it. Exodus 22. Verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. The widow or the fatherless or a foreigner or an alien. I don't have any political agenda. I'll just tell you that. I don't have any of that. In this message, the Lord, I did not have those thoughts and then go looking in the Bible for something to support it. I'm just reading what I found. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There's another scripture, and I'm not sure where that is at this point. I think it's in Leviticus or Numbers. But he said, you know the heart of a stranger. You know, that I have found in more recent years by living, by going out and being a stranger in places. And I'll say they've almost all been religious settings. And I found myself a stranger, not knowing anybody. The system of the religious setting that I was in was foreign to me. And I was a stranger. I found out what that meant. Sort of. I still don't know the depths of it. But as I was in the midst of a sea of white caps, I'll just say it that way, and I'm the only one that's different, there's a feeling there. There is a feeling that you have when no one knows you and everyone has a certain way. And I've thought about that, and I've been at the other extreme. I've been at a place where everyone, it looked like, in the religious setting was very worldly. I'll just say it that way. And I was not. And to be there and to wonder, in both of these type settings, is there anyone who I fellowship with? Is there anyone who realizes that I pray to God, I love God? Is there anyone who loves God as I do? And these are just my human thoughts. I'm just telling you what I honestly thought. To go there and sit there and wonder, do I have fellowship? Do I have a friend here? Who will show me I'm the stranger? Just curious. Who will be kind to me? Because I'm thinking, I'm on the other side. I'm on the other side, and I've always been on the other side. I've been the one who has been always in a sheltered place where the people around me were my acquaintances and friends and family and church family. And there have been people to come and walk into our group. And I've thought to myself as I've sat there in these settings, I'm on that side now. How have I done in the past toward the stranger? How are these people going to do to the stranger? Because I'm the stranger now. And I'm kind of aware. So I'm not like going to resent them if they don't, but I know what's going through their minds because I've been on that side. You understand what I'm saying? And so I'm thinking, who's going to talk to me? Did you know I've been to a place where no one talked to me? I thought to myself, am I freakish? Do I look so weird that they're scared of me? What's the deal here? I really anticipated that they would be really friendly, and not one. They all talked to one another. I was there with one person. So they neither approached me. Some of them approached her. and ask questions about me. But as far as me, no one came and said, oh, except the pastor. I'll say the pastor did, but none of the people. And I went away from there and I thought, I know now what that felt like. God help me. To never again pass up a stranger. He said, if they cry to me at all. And he's talking here about the widow and the afflicted fatherless children. But he also had talked about oppressing a stranger or vexing a stranger. And my whole thought this morning is certainly about the cry that comes up. But I'm digressing a little bit to talk about the heart of a stranger. The heart of a stranger is someone who cries out for asylum. I'm here. I don't know anybody. Somebody have mercy on me. That's what the heart of a stranger is. Someone help me. Someone just show me kindness. And whenever they don't get that. Now, somebody who loves the Lord and is tied to the Lord by many ties, they're not going to go away and say, well, those religious people didn't show any kindness to me, so I'm going to turn away from the Lord. No, that's not. That wasn't in my mind at all. I didn't go home and say, well, I'm going to quit living for the Lord because the religious people turned me down. But there are people who come and their hearts are so sore and so bleeding from the oppressions of the world and the sins, and they don't know anything about us people. They don't know anything how we do, and they're just, if somebody would just reach out and just come and sit beside them and talk to them and spend a little time, or maybe more than one, I would recommend to us, when we have a stranger, someone who comes, who's not familiar at all, we can be really weird to them. Really, all of our ways of having service they're a little different. Yes, we sing and we pray and we preach, but I was aware of that for the first time when somebody came and they said, I was sitting there and all of a sudden, whoa, everybody got down on their knees and I was like, what's going on? And to me, it was so familiar. It was so normal. But this young lady, she was scared to death. This was so weird. And so anymore, I've tried, if I can get to the person before service starts, to just kind of let them know. You're free to call a song. You're free to have a request. And, oh, by the way, we kneel down when we pray. Because now I know the heart of a stranger. A little bit, anyway. God is looking at the cries of people's hearts, and he wants his people to be aware of those cries too. He wants us to have never, never, never do anything to a strange person. I remember a time in my youth that a young Mennonite lady came to our young people's group, and there were some of the young people that came right to her and began to chide her about her cap. I learned that later. She never came back. And I learned later, why in the world did anybody do that? They shouldn't have done that. That she was just a young teenager. I thought about, what if I, as a young teenager, went somewhere and was assaulted for something that I strongly believed in, and these were religious people, and they were trying to get me to change that. Would I ever go back? Probably not. So these are some things that I would challenge each of us today. God said, if you oppress somebody and they cry at all unto me, there's going to be some retribution somehow. God's going to judge that. I will surely hear their cry. I think this morning, now changing a little bit here, I think about the oppressed from domestic abuse that's in our world. There are religions that justify domestic abuse. The Muslim religion justifies the oppression of women and children violence and beating, and even murder. God hears that. God hears all that. He knows. If you're this morning, if any listener to this message is being oppressed, I want you to know God hears your cry. God hears it. He listens. And it says, my wrath shall wax hot and I'll kill you with the sword. Now that's quite a scripture there. But he was telling his people, this is what is going to happen to you if you afflict other people. I believe God carried that out. He has carried it out in history, and I don't need to go into that, but God's people are very responsible people because he's had so much mercy upon the people of God that he requires much mercy that we should give others. There's another cry that I read about, and this is in the book of James. The Jews became, very quickly after they entered Canaan and became prosperous, they also became covetous. And you'll find that when Jesus came, he came to a people who had been through all of what they'd been through and had turned back to the worship of the true God, and they'd put away their idols after their captivity into Babylon. The Jews literally put away their idols and never worshiped them again. But idols are of the heart. And when Jesus came, the Jews had become very covetous after money. And the Pharisees especially, the religious leaders, they had perverted a lot of the laws in this way as to gain them more money. You take that one that Jesus spoke up about their tradition of allowing them to take what they should care for their elderly parents with and give it to the temple. They allowed that. Jesus pronounced judgment on it, and there were many such things. The oppression of the religious leaders was also in the ways of tributes and money taxes upon the people that were unjust. And in other ways too. And this is one of the ways here in James. Let's just start with one. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Some really, really severe judgments here. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts. He gets that from the Old Testament. Used that word many times. Isaiah used it. Malachi used it about 20-some times, that word, Lord of. It used to, in the Hebrew, it had a T, T-S-A-B-A-O-T-H, the Lord of hosts. So here's something else that enters into the heart, into the ears of God. And it's the unjust gain and the fraud that comes from covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these things that we have read, the cries of Abel's blood, the cries of the children of Israel in oppression, the innocent blood that was shed by those who offered to idols, or of those who offered to idols. And here, fraud and covetous gain, the cry of that enters into the ears of the Lord. God is a just and merciful God. Everything that he deals with justly and in mercy. And whenever people go away from God in their hearts, there's something that is corrupted. Those two things are corrupt in people. Their sense of justice and their sense of mercy. It corrupts and it'll corrupt in a person who starts to live for wealth or who is in, like Paul said to 1 Timothy, they that will be rich. It could be a very poor person. A person who was raised real poor, who determines, I will have a better life. That person, if he is living for the Lord, he had better watch out. Because that person can run over other people. And it'll come into his association, into his relationships. And if he is living for the Lord, God's going to deal with him about it. I want to just mention one more thing, and this is a positive point. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is a cry that comes up to God too, but it's a good thing for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is what we've come to in salvation. This is where we are, in Zion. This is what characterizes Zion, the church of God, the place where God dwells. This is where we come when we come in salvation. We come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That's Christ. Which are written in heaven. And to God, the Judge of all. And we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There is a cry that has come up from this innocent blood. Now, Abel's blood and that which was shed by all of the persecutors upon the martyrs from, like Jesus said, from Abel to Zacharias and then on. That blood cried out to the Lord for retribution, for vengeance. It really did. And God promised, I am the Lord. And I will take vengeance. And he did. And he has. And he will. But this blood cries out. Jesus' blood cries out. What does it cry out for? It cries out for atonement, for forgiveness, and for mercy. It speaks better things. You can cry to the Lord today. His blood cries out to God for you. You cry out. The Lord's going to answer the blood of his Son and give forgiveness. And the better things. Oh, I thank the Lord for that blood that spilled on the ground, that atoned for us, that was the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved God, John said, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. I know this is just an introduction to a very wide subject, but if you'll look at it and study into it, it makes for some real good study, and to me, it brought me into a closer knowledge of God the Father and his Son Jesus.